Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn once again to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. Luke 19. This morning, given the king to be coronated, we come to the most humble coronation of a king in the history of the world. If you were to read about the many coronations of kings and queens down through the ages, most have one element in common. Most were opulent. From the processional, to the clothing, the gowns, the uniforms, to the ceremony, crowns and coaches worth millions of dollars, dignitaries representing countries from all over the world, stunning music, stunning pageantry. You get the picture. This morning we're going to begin to look at a very different kind of coronation. In contrast to the ornate gold carriage, solid gold covered carriage in which the Queen of the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Ireland rode to her coronation, here the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, rode to his coronation humble, Zechariah tells us, and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus' humble coronation was much like his humble birth. Both were attended by lowly people and ignored by the nobility. Very, very different from the opulent ceremonies of earthly mortal kings and queens. And yet what sets the earthly coronation of God incarnate above every other coronation of any king or queen is that it perfectly fulfilled every detail God ordained for it in eternity past. While this coronation was anything other than what the King of all kings deserved, the infinite light of the majestic glory of Jesus Christ shines through every single detail. And so this most humble, somewhat superficial of all coronations does not hide the glory. Rather, it puts that glory on display. But don't forget, this is not the only coronation Jesus will have. He has one more coronation coming. He will return in his second coming, and it will be powerful and it will be glorious. There'll be no question at that time that he is the rightful king. But this morning, we have come in our study of the text to the first coronation of Jesus Christ. We've now come to the end of Christ's earthly ministry, and we're now entering the week of his crucifixion and his resurrection. Follow along as I read our passage beginning in verse 28. Beginning in verse 28. After he had said these things, he being Jesus, he was going on ahead, going to Jerusalem. But when he approached Bethpage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on, which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They said, "The Lord has need of it." They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Here we have Jesus, after coming down from Galilee, where he'd been ministering the final months before his death on the cross. He's gone through Perea to the east of the Jordan. Jesus then came back across the Jordan River at Jericho and now is headed up to Jerusalem. It's Passover season, which means that everyone was going up to Jerusalem. The text tells us that Jesus was leading the way. Then came the disciples, who were worried that Jesus would be captured and maybe even killed in Jerusalem. But remember, Jesus had told them that they were going. And they were going that the prophecy of the Old Testament authors and the plans of God would be fulfilled. Following them was this massive multitude on their way to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. But this year, the multitude making the trip was much larger than normal, because they were following Jesus to see what he might do. Many were looking for another miracle. Some were waiting for more supernatural teaching. Most anticipated that he would lead a revolution, overthrow Rome, and usher in the earthly kingdom of God. And you'll remember that as Jesus, the disciples, and the crowd made their way through Jericho, Jesus stopped for 2 days to heal 2 blind beggars, forgive them of their sins. They are now true followers of Jesus Christ, and they are no doubt traveling in this massive group following Jesus up to Jerusalem. You'll remember that Jesus also spent the night with Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector, opened his heart to receive Christ as his Lord and Savior. Just a few weeks before, Jesus had raised his good friend Lazarus from the dead in the village of Bethany, which is at the top of a hill about 2 miles east of Jerusalem on the way to Jericho. And so understandably, this crowd just keeps growing as Jesus approaches Jerusalem. Now remember, as I've told you, Jericho is down at the level of the Dead Sea, which is below sea level. To get to Jerusalem, everyone had to climb the 17 miles virtually straight up to the city. Now, as I said, most of this group was waiting. They're waiting for Jesus to usher in the kingdom of God on earth. This is the moment that they had waited for centuries. Jesus, however, understood the plan of God. He understood the plan of God that was established by God in eternity past. He knows that he's headed for the cross. He understood he was going up to Jerusalem to die. He knows that he's right on schedule. And he's explained all of that to the disciples. Jesus understood very clearly that he came to earth for the first time to die. Most people don't understand that. He came to die. That's why he came to earth the first time. He was not the victim. He was never mistaken in his approach to ministry. He came to die, and he knew that. He knew that he was headed to the cross to offer his life as a ransoming, redeeming, reconciling sacrifice. Christ, the sinless one, had come to bear the punishment for the sins of his elect, and thus to satisfy divine law, divine righteousness, divine wrath. He came to die and then rise from the dead, not only conquering sin and Satan, but also conquering the grave for all who would believe in him. That's John 11, verse 25. Jesus had come the first time to die, to purchase those for whom he would come the second time to reign with. And so he understands the ramifications of his death. The disciples however, do not yet understand the ramifications of His death, as they will. And so we find Jesus here leaving Jericho. He will now begin the grueling ascent of 3,500 feet to Jerusalem, about a 6 to 8 hour walk to cover the direct distance of about 15 miles. Trailing Him are the disciples, and then this multitude of excited, expectant Jews. On their part, they are praying fervently that this unique man, this special man named Jesus, would truly be the Messiah. That He would display messianic power as if He hadn't already done that every day He walked on the earth. That He would judge Israel's enemies and establish the glorious kingdom promised in the Old Testament. Now, there are several remarkable features in this account, but perhaps one of the most interesting details is the fact that the public here is so vocal in their praise of Jesus. As we're going to see, it's very short-lived. As we're going to see, in reality, it's superficial. You might remember that more often than not, when the crowds reacted to something miraculous that Jesus did, they were quick to praise God, but not Jesus as God. They were pretty much always quick to praise God, but not Jesus as God. Every time the crowds tried to praise Jesus as the Messiah, He stopped them. Now, Jesus was clearly the Messiah. He was always the King. He was always demonstrating His deity, proving that He was God. There is no human explanation for what Jesus said and did. No one ever questioned any miracle He ever performed. There's no doubt that he put His deity on display constantly, and at any moment it would have been right for the multitudes following Him to worship Him and to exalt Him. It would have been right to have a massive display of adoration, a celebration of His glorious person as the Son of God, the Messiah. But He never allowed it. He never allowed it. In fact, if ever it began, He stopped it. For example, Matthew 16, verse 20, Jesus warned the disciples that they should tell no one that He was the Christ, the Messiah. Then in John 6, 14 and 15, when the people saw the sign which He had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take Him by force to make Him king, withdrew again to the mountain by Himself alone. He escaped always from such praise. And that tells you why Jesus would never allow any open public declaration that He was the Messiah. He knew that the religious leaders hated Him. He knew that any kind of open popular support would only escalate the leader's hatred toward Him and bring about His death prematurely. But this time He allows it. This time He allows it. In fact, this is the only time He ever allowed it. So what's different this time when He enters Jerusalem? Well, Jesus finally knows the time for His death has come. From the beginning of His earthly ministry, He has been on a divine timetable. He's been on God's schedule. He came to earth, as He said several times, to carry out God's will. He came to say what God told Him to say and to do what the Father, through the Holy Spirit, prompted Him to say and to do. And public acclaim was never to be a part of the suffering servant's role on earth. But see, now it's God's timing for Jesus to die, and so knowing the divinely determined time had come for Him to die, Jesus accepts such a massive display of popular acclaim. Now you need to know that by some estimates, there were 1 to 2 million people in Jerusalem and the vicinity for the Passover celebration at this time. And some surmise as many as 100,000 may have been involved in the triumphal entry. That's quite the parade. You know how they know that? Well, historians take the details we do have and then work to make out their calculations. For example, 10 years after that year that Jesus died, we have a document telling us that there were 260,000 Passover lambs slaughtered. When we talk about lambs being slaughtered on the day of Pentecost, understand that priest was a butcher. Understand the blood that ran from those slaughtered lambs literally filled the brook, the Kidron. 260,000 Passover lambs. Well, the pattern for the sacrifice of a lamb was basically one lamb for 10 people, so that's about 2 million people at least. And so the size of the crowd with their excitement and their expectations sets up the religious leaders of Israel to realize that they have to act quickly, especially now with the possibility that Jesus would lead the crowd this size in a rebellion against the Roman forces. And if that happened, all the religious leaders would lose all their power and their position and perhaps even their lives. That's John 11:47-50. Now, there's no question that they're looking for an opportunity to kill Jesus. And now with Jesus coming to Jerusalem, this could be perfect timing in their minds. But understand, they would never do this with so many supposed followers of Jesus with him. They knew that if they killed Jesus during the festivities of the Passover, they'd have a riot on their hands. And as I said, a riot would have broken the Pax Romana, which would have upset the governors of Rome, which would have cost them their power and their position with Rome. And what you have to love as you study this is that even those pagan religious leaders, they were all on God's timetable as well. And so in spite of their plan to wait until after the many followers had returned to their homes, Jesus is scheduled to die only at the precise time predetermined by God in eternity past. John 10:17-18 and 19:10-11 tells us that. Acts 2:23 and 4:27-28 tells us that. Galatians 4:4-5 tell us that. It had to happen in Jerusalem because Jerusalem was where all sacrifices were made. That's where the altar was. That's where the temple was. That's the holy city. That's the temple city. That's the place where God met his people. The place where God was worshipped and the only place sacrifices were made. And appropriately, perfectly, God's lamb would be sacrificed on the same day that the people's Passover lambs were being sacrificed because Christ is our Passover sacrifice, 1 Corinthians 5:7. And just as it always had, the slaughter of all those animals foreshadowed the death of the one true and only sacrifice for sin. And so what's so exciting about this is that we can know that Jesus died the precise moment God planned in eternity past, because one of the most precise Old Testament prophecies, Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks in Daniel 9:24-26, described this for us. So you have God orchestrating, manipulating the minds of the pagans. You have God orchestrating the details of everyday life, all to fulfill prophecy. Look at Daniel 9. You knew that. You know this from our study in Revelation. Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish their transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Verse 26. Then, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with the flood, even to the end there will be war, desolations are determined. You say, what is that? Well, John MacArthur explains this for us. The exact day the Lord chose to enter Jerusalem fulfilled one of the most remarkable prophecies of the Old Testament. Through Daniel, the Lord predicted that the time from Artaxerxes' decree ordering the rebuilding of the temple in 445 B.C. until the coming of the Messiah would be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That is, 69 weeks total. The literal translation is 7 sevens and 62 sevens, seven being a common designation for a week. In the context of the passage, the idea is 69 weeks of years, or 69 times 7 years, which comes to a total of 483 Jewish years, which consisted of 360 days each, as was common in the ancient world. Several different systems of reckoning have endeavored to determine the chronology of the 483 years after Artaxerxes' decree, putting the date at either AD 30, 32, or 33, depending on the actual decree date and the complex calculations through those years. Of those explanations, the most detailed are found in Sir Robert Anderson's book, The Coming Prince, and Harold Honer's book, Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. Based on all of the historical data, it's best to understand the triumphal entry as taking place on 9 Nisan, that's a date, AD 30. 9 Nisan, AD 30. But even the other dates offered by these authors, AD 32 or 33, leave one thing remaining undeniably clear. Whatever may be the precise chronology, Jesus Christ is the only possible fulfillment of Daniel's prophetic timetable. All of that to say, the public display must happen now and only now. And so God orchestrates the raising of Lazarus. He orchestrates the healing of the two blind beggars and the salvation of the chief tax collector Zacchaeus, which gains the greatest physical following of Jesus, right at the time of the Passover, which provides the platform for the greatest expression of support for Jesus, though again, it'll be short-lived, which scares the religious leaders into escalating their efforts to kill Jesus, and it all has to happen right now. Because that's when God, in eternity past, determined that it would happen. Now, with all of this, you cannot for a moment minimize the unspeakable horror that Jesus knows he's about to face. Yes, he knew what was coming, every detail of it. But if you think about it, that only makes it worse. Nothing comes as a surprise. He knows that the adulation of the massive crowd is superficial at best. He knows that. He knows they will be demanding his death just a couple of days later. He knows that he's going to be tortured, both before and on the cross. But that pales in comparison to dying. You say, well, for a human being, wouldn't death put him out of his misery? No, he is the eternal living Son of God. He knows nothing of death. But worse than death, he faces separation from God, and he knows it. And see, this is something no human being can begin to understand. The reason God forsakes Jesus on the cross is because at that very moment, Jesus has taken upon himself the sins of all who would believe. We get some insight into this back in the garden when Jesus prays, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet my will, not my will, but yours be done. That's Luke 22, verse 42. You know, people misunderstand that. They see Jesus as doubting there. They see Jesus as fearful there. They miss the point. Understand, it wasn't that perfectly submissive Jesus Christ did not want to fulfill the Father's will. That's not the case. Rather, this is simply the expression of how utterly repulsed a perfectly righteous, sinless person was at the reality of bearing just one sin, let alone the sins of all who would believe. And so this is what Jesus is thinking as he makes this final trip to Jerusalem. And as I said at the time, to think that he would stop to heal two lowly blind beggars and a thieving tax collector is truly amazing. So what began at his birth, and then we read about in Luke 9:51, his determination is now set. Back in Luke 51, he determined, it said there, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. That is all now becoming a reality. Now let's add something in here. As Jesus is thinking all of these things, I told you what the multitude is thinking. They're thinking about how they can force him to unify them and then mobilize them and then attack Rome and usher in the kingdom. The fact of the matter is that this is the moment all the prophets have prophesied about. Everything's right on schedule. The King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, the perfect, unblemished Lamb of God, he's about to die. None of this is the way man would plan this. None of it. We would never plan this way. But what we have to understand is that there could never be exalted glory until there was shame. There could not be a kingdom until there was a cross. And there would be no royal crown without a thorny crown. But see, this is the plan of God. And it's perfect. And it's all right on schedule. Now, just to help you understand a bit the chronology here, we get this from the Gospel of John, we get this from the Gospel of Matthew, we get this from the Gospel of Mark, and when you blend them together, you get the big picture here. They all describe these events. Each gives us different details that fit together to make the story complete. The Apostle John tells us that when Jesus would visit Jerusalem, he would often stay at the home of his good friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They were like family to him. It was there, in their hometown of Bethany, 2 miles east of Jerusalem, on the downslope behind the Mount of Olives, that he had raised Lazarus from the dead just a few weeks earlier. John tells us in John chapter 12 that Jesus came there to visit them 6 days before the Passover. That makes it on a Saturday, on the Jewish Sabbath, that Jesus went to Bethany. He faced the coming week of, as he faced the coming week of conflict, and then pain and death. What a wonderful time of comfort this must have been for him to be with his beloved and dear friends in Bethany. While he was there, Mary, you'll remember, anointed his feet with costly perfume and wiped them with her hair as an expression of devotion and love. And in so doing, she demonstrates the sacrificial love of those who truly are devoted to him. You'll also remember that that was when we saw the true colors of Judas. Judas, you'll remember, at that same event was furious because he saw the sacrifice as a waste. He said, you could have sold that and taken the money and given it to the poor. But of course, we know from Scripture that was a lie. The Bible tells us that because he took care of their money, he was like the treasurer. He was looking to leave. He wanted to get out with as much money as he could. That money would have never gone to the poor. He would have pocketed it. Well, see, all of that happened on Saturday. That happened on Saturday. The next day, which is Sunday, many Jews came to Bethany to see Jesus. They heard that he was there, and so they came pouring out of the city of Jerusalem and the surrounding areas to see Jesus. And according to John 12, verse 9, they came there not just to see Jesus, they came to see Lazarus. I mean, how often do you get to see someone who's been raised from the dead? That all took place on Sunday, the first day of the week. In fact, we're told the crowd was so huge, John tells us in the next verse, that the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also. See, what that is indisputable evidence that this man had truly been dead and was now really alive, and that Jesus was the one who did raise him from the dead. Now, if you're tracking, this tells us that the triumphal entry into Jerusalem actually takes place on a Monday. On a Monday. Now, Palm Sunday works better for the church calendar. It looks better in the church bulletin, but that most likely is not what happened. The chronology works out better for Monday being the triumphal entry because the crowd comes to see him on Sunday. And so Jesus arrives at their home on Saturday. The crowd comes to see him and Lazarus on Sunday, and then on Monday he comes in the east gate of the city. Now, one of the main reasons this is so important is because we have a problem on Passion Week with the date Wednesday. Wednesday is often known as Silent Wednesday. As you read the chronology of the final week of our Lord on earth before his death on the cross, you find this day Wednesday where there's nothing recorded. So here you have the final week of our Lord's earthly ministry, by far the most important week of his life, and you come to Wednesday and there's absolutely nothing recorded for this day anywhere. And since the events of every other day are so carefully accounted for, it is difficult to explain why there was a day omitted in the account of the most momentous week of Christ's life. How do we get a silent Wednesday? Well, by starting on the wrong day. If Jesus comes to Jerusalem on Sunday, you are forced to have him take a rest day on Wednesday, a time out. Then the question is, how could the most important critical week of his life have a blank day? Another key reason for the Monday triumphal entry is found in the Mosaic requirement that the sacrificial lamb for Passover was to be selected on the 10th day of the first month and kept in the household and sacrificed on the 14th day. Here's how it worked. You took the lamb that would serve as the sacrifice into your home for the final days of its life. So you took into your home this lamb you knew you were going to kill in a few days, which would what? Endear that lamb to that family. And so in that year that Jesus was crucified, 30 AD, Monday was the day each family would have selected their lamb. And so when Jesus entered Jerusalem on that Monday, Jesus was fulfilling the role as the Father's chosen lamb in much the same way as the Jewish people were choosing their Passover lambs, who would then 4 days later on Friday sacrifice that lamb. So the final week lays out like this. On Saturday, Jesus is anointed with oil by Mary. On the next day, Sunday, the great crowd comes to Bethany to see Him. On Monday, He enters Jerusalem. He goes to the temple. That night, He returns to Bethany. On Tuesday, He comes back from Bethany into Jerusalem, curses the fig tree, and cleanses the temple. The religious leaders get more furious with Him than they've ever been to date and conclude they will have to put Him to death immediately. At the end of that Tuesday, Jesus goes back to Bethany. On Wednesday, He comes back into Jerusalem and He has another day-long controversy with the religious leaders. He gives the great Olivet Discourse, the sermon of His second coming, recorded in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. He then predicts that He's going to be crucified in 2 days at the Passover, and that's exactly what happened. Judas plans the betrayal. That's all on Wednesday. Thursday, Jesus meets with His disciples, eats the Passover meal in the upper room, gives the great final discourse to the disciples. He then goes into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray to the Father. On Friday, He's arrested, tried, and crucified. On Saturday, He's in the grave. On Sunday, He rises from the dead. This is what Jesus knows is ahead. But the people, on the other hand, they're expecting at any moment for the kingdom of God to be ushered in to restore the Jews to their rightful position as the people of God in the eyes of the entire world. That's the plan. That's what He's thinking. The people, all they can think about after all those centuries, it's finally coming to pass. This is most likely the one. He's gonna finally bring us glory. But as I've said, as we've talked about before, there couldn't be any glory until there was a cross. There couldn't be a kingdom until there was a sacrifice for sin. Now, with all that by way of introduction, let's look at our first point. There are basically three scenes in this final week of our Lord's earthly life: the preparation, the adoration, and the condemnation. It's a MacArthur outline. It's simple. It's clear. It's right here in the text. You can't miss it. Preparation, adoration, condemnation. In His preparation, He's revealed as God's glorious Son and King. In His adoration, He's revealed as the Divine One, worthy of worship and praise. In condemnation, He is revealed as the One who has the right to judge. He's a King because He has all the qualities of a King. He's a King because He receives worship and deserves it. He's a King, as is evident in that He meets out judgment. And so we see the majesty of our crowned King here, in spite of the humble circumstances in His preparation, His adoration, and His condemnation. Pretty basic, but that's what we have here. First, the preparation. Look at verse 28. After He had said these things, stop right there. What do we want to know? What things? What things? Well, that refers to the parable that the Lord had told in verses 11 through 27 concerning the two faithful servants and the other unfaithful servants. Two had been wise stewards, the rest had been unwise stewards. After that lesson, look at verse 28, He was going on ahead. You'll remember, technically, He's actually leading the way. The disciples are following, and then following them is this massive multitude. As it says, they were going up. It's up and always, it's always up to Jerusalem. It's up on a plateau. It's always up, whatever direction you come from, it's always up to Jerusalem. He's going up from Jericho to Jerusalem. Verse 29, when he approached Bethpage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet. Stop right there. So, as Jesus arrives about 2 miles east of Jerusalem, he comes to the small villages of Bethpage and Bethany, which were near the mount that's called Olivet. That's just another way to say the Mount of Olives. As I said, Jesus goes here before he goes to Jerusalem to spend a few days with these dear friends of his, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Now, because of Jesus' relationship with those three and their home's proximity to Jerusalem, you might recall that Jesus used their home as a kind of a home away from home and as a base of operation in Judea. It's interesting to note that today, the Arabic name for Bethany is El Azariah, which means the place of Lazarus. So today it's named for Lazarus, its most famous citizen ever. By the way, why would you name a city after a guy who pretended to be dead and then showed up alive? Well, you wouldn't, right? Just more evidence that this was exactly what happened. The old name Bethany, literally house of dates, speaking of the fruit. It was a little village. We don't know much about that. We're not quite sure exactly where it was. All we know is that it was close to Bethpage. The name Bethpage means a house of figs, or literally overripe figs. The mount is the Mount of Olives. So, this is an agrarian region outside of Jerusalem. Now, what Jesus does next, sets in motion his entry into Jerusalem. Verse 29. When he approached Bethpage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here." Now, notice the text says, "Go into the village ahead of you." That literally means, go into the village opposite you. Which tells us that most likely they are in Bethany. That's where they stayed. So he's sending them to Bethpage. This is the only time Bethpage is mentioned in the Bible, and even then only by inference. We don't know anything about it. It's just a little village. He says, "There as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. You untie it, bring it here." Now, here's what you have to know. The details of what happens here, the details of what the two disciples would find in Bethpage is staggering. How does Jesus know these things? Well, it serves as an undeniable illustration of our Lord's omniscience. You remember he set aside, that means he chose not to practice most of his divine attributes. That doesn't mean he became devoid of them. He simply chose not to exercise them. Two that he did exercise on a regular basis were omnipotence, recreating limbs and body parts and restoring sick people, raising people from the dead. And he also exercised omniscience. What does he tell him? Well, you're going to find a donkey, literally a colt. Matthew 12 tells us it's a mother and it's colt. It would be tied up. Jesus had not been to Bethpage, nor had he sent anyone to arrange for the colt to be available. The detail that the colt was one which no one had ever ridden gives further evidence of his omniscience. Think it through. This can't be a newborn colt that a grown man is going to ride on. This is a colt, for some reason, no one had ever ridden. Oh, perhaps because God had prepared this for one task. Further evidence of omniscience. He knows that the disciples are going to be asked, why are you untying this? Sure enough, that's exactly what happened. Verse 31, if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall simply say the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away, and they found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? Well, we just covered this, right? They said, the Lord has need of it. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about this. This is what's known as robbery. Right? Certainly looks like a robbery. Why isn't it? Well, because as Mark 11, verse 6 tells us, Jesus foreknew that the owners would give them permission to take the colt. How did he know they would give permission? Because he planted that in them that they would give permission, most likely because he enabled them to believe, telling us that most likely they were true followers of the Messiah. No further explanation was given. Did you catch that? Typical of Luke. There are no extra details. Why are you taking what doesn't belong to you? God needs it. Oh, good. That's good for us. Let me give you a little background here. Look at verse 35. They brought it to Jesus. They threw their coats on the colt. And they put Jesus on it. Why did they do that? Well, to make it more comfortable. Kind of a makeshift saddle, if you will. Now, let me give you some background that's crucial for you to know. There's a bit of Davidic tradition in the king riding a mule. David occasionally rode a mule. According to 1 Kings 1:32 through 40, Solomon rode to his coronation on a mule. They thought David was the Messiah. He wasn't. They thought his son Solomon was the Messiah. He wasn't. Jesus here is specifically fulfilling Old Testament messianic prophecy. According to Matthew 21, 4 and 5, this took place. Why did this happen? This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Listen, 500 years before the multitude in our text hails Jesus as King and Messiah, Zechariah in chapter 9, verse 9, predicted that Jesus would ride a donkey's colt. Hey, this is going to be the coronation of the king. He's going to overthrow Rome. He's going to establish us as the rightful, right nation, overseeing everything in the world. Let's get a young donkey for him to ride on. Right? Who would ever come up with that? God's plan, put down from eternity past, on paper, on manuscript, 500 years before. This is a perfect fulfillment of that very specific prophecy. He's not coming in as a conquering hero riding a white horse. Oh, that's going to happen. That'll happen when He comes again in glory to judge and to reign as King of Kings. Revelation 19, Revelation 20. When you understand the story of Scripture, specifically the central role of Jesus Christ, the Savior of all who would believe, you understand that given the biblical nature of Christ's first coming, He was never going to come the first time as a warrior king to conquer and to reign. He came as a sacrifice for sins to die and rise again. He was never going to come the first time as a conqueror on a white horse. He came as a peacemaker on a donkey's colt. He's coming. His coming in incarnation is the time of His humiliation. His second coming in exaltation is the time of His glorification. And there's no question that He's the King, the singular King above all kings. He's God incarnate. He demonstrated His deity in everything He said and everything He did. But you must understand that, and see what the Jews refused to understand and still refuse to understand, is that the King had to first provide a final, perfect sacrifice for sin for entrance into an invisible internal kingdom before anyone ever could be in an external kingdom on earth or in heaven. That's why when the Pharisees say, "Where's the kingdom?" He says, "It's already here. It's internal. You can't get in the physical kingdom unless you're in the spiritual kingdom." And so Matthew tells us this is the fulfillment of Zechariah. John, in his account in the Gospel of John, also tells us the same thing, that this is a fulfillment of the prophecy in Zechariah that Jesus would come riding on the foal, a colt of a donkey. And so there's no way the Jews should have expected anything other than what takes place. There had to be a humble coronation, if you can even call it a coronation. That fits best Christ's purpose in coming to earth the first time. That fulfills prophecy. And Jesus knew all of this. And so we see in a remarkable way His deity on display in His final entry into Jerusalem. He comes in the right year. He comes to the right city on exactly the right day to offer Himself up as the final perfect Lamb for the sins of all who would believe. Four days later, to be executed on the very day that Passover lambs were always killed as the symbolic sacrifices for sin, because He is the real and true sacrifice for sins. Every detail is on divine schedule. Well, that's the preparation. Next, the adoration. We'll look at that next Lord's Day. You know, to this day, people claim that Jesus was a victim. He got a little too excited, said a little bit too much, and so they killed Him for it. He was a good teacher. He was a good man, teacher of morality. Irritated people who were immoral, so they killed Him. That couldn't be farther from the truth. Jesus was the Lamb of God sent to take away the sins of those who would believe. That's why He came. And if you understand the theology, the Jews didn't kill Jesus. The Romans didn't kill Jesus. God killed Jesus. God demanded a sacrifice for sin. Way back in Genesis, God told Adam and Eve, "Sin, you will die." They sinned. Instantly they began to die physically. Instantly they died spiritually. Which is why every single human being born of man and woman since Adam and Eve comes into life conceived in sin. We come in spiritually dead. From the moment of conception, we are destined for hell and deserving of hell. But God, in His magnificent, incomprehensible mercy, sent a sacrifice to pay the penalty for sin, death, demanded by God, to pay that penalty for those who would believe. He didn't die for those who wouldn't believe, or that sacrifice would be useless, which would make him less than God. And so if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, it's not because you were smart enough to get the picture. It's not because you figured it out. It's because God opened your eyes and mind to comprehend, to believe. It all begins, that sacrifice began in eternity past. Oh, His incarnation, His birth is so important. This is the crucial part, His death, and then His resurrection. Jesus doesn't rise from the dead, neither can you. But because He did, we can. Well, that's the preparation. Next time we'll see people raise their voices in praise. Why? Because they think He's going to spend the next 4 days overthrowing Rome. Then He's going to tell them exactly who's going to be overthrown. That's going to be a shock. That's next Lord's Day. Father, thank You for our time together this morning. It's always good for us to remember that You have ordained all things. You're sovereign. No detail of Christ's life was a surprise to the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit. We marvel in that. We can't even determine what might happen an hour from now. But we see the sovereignty of our Almighty God on display. We see the perfection of the Son on display. We see the Holy Spirit who's revealed all of this to the omniscient Son so that none of it's a surprise. Father, thank You for what we've learned this morning. For those who are true followers of Jesus Christ, again, as we do each Lord's Day, we marvel at Your majesty. We bow our knee in humble adoration. Father, we look forward to tonight's service when the choir will lead us in worship and we'll have opportunity to raise our voices and we'll hear once again the gospel account, how man will live forever in hell without Your help, without You saving them. And so we pray even now You'd be preparing hearts, bring people this way who don't know You. Prepare their hearts even now to receive the truth, the Word of God. And then for those who are here this morning who play the game, they don't really have a relationship with You. They don't know You as their Master, as their Lord, their Savior. Open their eyes to comprehend the truth. Without that, they can't know. They can't understand. This has been a good start to Your day. We look forward to tonight. All these things, Lord, we pray with gratitude and with praise for You. Amen.